Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Father, we humble ourselves in your presence, recognizing that you are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, and we are but the dust of the ground. And yet, O God, it has pleased you to look upon us in mercy. We are created in your image and after your likeness, and in your sight we have great value. And yet, O Lord, we recognize our sinfulness. We are unworthy to appear before you. But, O Lord, we praise you for your grace, your love, your mercy, and for that cross about which we have just been singing. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are nothing, O God, but what you have made us. We have nothing but what you have given us. And if in our hearts we desire to love you, to praise you, to worship you, to live for you, Lord, that desire has been planted in our hearts by your Spirit. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures, and that as we open them together, you speak to our hearts. Father, we pray that your word to us this morning may be as a mirror, so that we may see our need, but also that we may see our Savior, and that we may understand, O God, your wonderful purposes of grace for this poor, sinful, rebellious world. Lord, speak to our hearts, to the hearts of each one of us. Search us. Lift us up, O God, into your presence, and enable us to worship and to praise and to love you, our God and our Savior. May your word be a means, O God, of blessing to our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This month marks the 500th anniversary of the Great Reformation, that wonderful movement in history which has brought such blessing to Europe and indeed to the whole world. And as we reflect upon that great historic event, we want to recognize that today the world needs that same message of justification by grace through faith alone that was proclaimed by Martin Luther. We don't canonize Martin Luther. We don't pray to St. Martin, nor even to St. John Calvin, nor to any other man. But we do thank God for the way he was enabled, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to understand the great truths of Scripture and to proclaim them in such a way that there was a mighty revival in this continent of Europe, and the gospel spread across the world. The passage that we're looking at today, Romans chapter 3, verse 8 to chapter 4, verse 9, I would encourage you to look at it, because in many ways our message this morning is just a Bible reading of that passage. This passage was mightily used by God to change the whole understanding of Martin Luther, and was the basis of his proclamation of those great Reformation truths that we love. Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Those were the great truths that were proclaimed and that brought light to a darkened continent and swept many, many people into the kingdom of God as people were humbled and recognized the efficacy and the importance of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we personally can have a relationship with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has been showing that the whole world is under God's anger because we're all sinners, Jew and Gentile alike. He says in verse 9, it's his conclusion of the introductory passage, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. There is no one righteous, not even one." And verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now that includes you and that includes me. We are all sinners. We're all under God's anger. By nature, we're cut off from God. We are sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice, we're sinners by practice. And if Paul's letter to the Romans had finished here, life for us would be without any hope whatsoever. We would forever be condemned to an eternal destruction under God's anger. But that's not the message of this passage. The first thing Paul says, the first thing that I want to draw your attention to, is that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says that what God has constantly revealed in Scripture is incorporated in the Scriptures. Scripture alone. That's the basis of all that Paul is going to preach. And I trust it's the basis of all that we shall understand today. What does the Bible say? You'll notice in verse 10, he says, "As it is written." He's quoting Scripture. "There's no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We're wicked." That's what Scripture says. Again, verse 19, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced." That's what the law says. Again, in verse 21, "Now righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." In other words, Paul is saying, "I'm simply preaching what the Bible says." And that was what Martin Luther was intent on doing. This is what Scripture says. He says the same thing at the end of chapter 3. "We uphold the law." And then he gives illustrations of how Abraham, and first of all, and then David were justified. And he said, it's exactly what he's quoting Scripture. That's what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about Abraham? Verse 3, what does the Scripture say? "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And the same thing of David in verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." He's quoting Scripture. How important it is that our doctrines, that our understanding of who we are, why we're here, what the purpose of life is, what happens after death, who God is, what he has done, how to be right with God, how to be in a relationship with God, how can we answer these enormously important questions? Well, Paul's answer is, and Luther's answer was, what does the Bible say? Back to the Scripture. And against the background of this enormous wickedness of the human race that rebelled against God, Paul presents the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says right at the beginning of this book, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. And he's gone to speak about the death and the resurrection of Christ. God has spoken. And Paul says, that's what I'm declaring to you. Now we read in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says he's expressing his pride in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In other words, this is something I'm jolly well proud of. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is manifest. The righteousness of God. Martin Luther was a very sincere man. He set aside a very promising career in law. He became an Augustinian monk. He tried earnestly to find God. But wherever he read in Scripture about the righteousness of God, he was filled with terror. God is holy. God is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. And when you came to this verse in Romans chapter 1, in the gospel is the righteousness of God manifest. He said, there it is again, the righteousness of God. God criticizes me and judges me because of my sin. And now he's bringing the gospel, and it's a message of judgment as well. The righteousness of God. But he came to understand that in verse 17 there, when it speaks of the righteousness of God, he's not talking about God's absolutely holy character. He's talking about God's action. God's righteous act by which he brings sinners into fellowship with him. In the gospel, the glorious activity of God for salvation is manifest. Now, the scriptures are a means of grace. Not just bringing information, but a means by which God speaks directly to our individual hearts and souls. We read in chapter 3 there, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's the first thing the law of God does. God speaks through it, and he makes us conscious of our wickedness, of our sinfulness. I think I've spoken before of what happened on an occasion when I was teaching. I was teaching a group of 17, 18-year-olds who were preparing for university, and we were studying theology. And as we were dealing with very difficult themes, there was a thump. The light came on. Let there be light. There was a thump at the gable wall. And I knew what it was. The school had a preparatory department for junior children. And at times they played football during their lunch break outside my classroom. And the thumping continued, and I sent out two of the prefects, two of the senior students out to arrest them. And in came two little boys with their hair all tousled. One sat down, the other up, sweating. And they had a ball under their arms, and I confronted them. Were you kicking your ball against my gable wall? But sir, it's not my ball. I didn't ask you whose ball it was. Were you kicking the ball against my gable wall? Sir, he did it first. I didn't ask you who did it first. Were you kicking the ball against my gable wall? Yes, sir. Don't you know the school rule? You're not allowed to kick balls against gable wall, the ball against the gable wall. Yes, sir. And you were doing it? Yes, sir. What have you to say? And a tear came, and the head went down. Sorry, sir. And we parted as friends. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped, that every tongue should be stopped offering vain excuses, and that the whole world might recognize that it's accountable to God and is guilty. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's what Scripture does. What a wonderful, precious gift is the Bible. God speaks to us through it. That was the experience of Martin Luther. The Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets testify to the fact that God's Word is a means by which God convicts us of sin and drives us to our knees. And it's a record of how God spoke to individuals. That's why Paul quotes David and Abraham. God dealt with David by bringing him to his knees. And David was able to say, oh, the blessing of forgiveness when I confessed my sin. And Abraham, God's righteousness was credited to him, was put to his account. God speaks through the Scriptures. Now that had been the experience of the reformers. As they read the Bible, they heard God speaking to them. They recognized their sinfulness and they confessed their sin to God. And God flooded their hearts with forgiveness. And through the Scriptures and the truth of Scripture, they recognized and realized that they were right with God. God speaks personally through His Word. Their yearning for communion with God was fulfilled as God spoke to them about His love and His grace and His mercy that we find in Scripture. Through the Bible, the reading and the preaching of God's Word, God addresses us. Now that's true also of Christians. There's a great temptation for us to read the Bible that we may learn theology and fill our minds with great doctrines. But we need to recognize also that God nourishes our souls through His Word. And day by day as we read, we must say, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Now, the Reformation, which began on this basis of Scripture alone, it set the infallible book, the Bible, against the church that claimed to be infallible. The church, the medieval church, taught that there was the literal view of Scripture that we can understand as we read it. But there's also a moral and a mystical and an allegorical interpretation, three different types of interpretations that only the church is able to explain. Now, the Bible was not closed by the Roman Church at the beginning to ordinary people. Indeed, it disseminated the Scriptures in the early stage. Later it was prohibited. But they taught that only the church can teach you. I remember I lived in Italy for some years working among students. And during my time there, I had a friend, a Roman Catholic priest, Fortunato Baldari was his name. And we met every day and studied Paul's letter to the Romans. And we came to this chapter. And constantly, Fortunato Valdari was in agreement with me. But then, as we read this chapter, he discovered things that seemed to be saying something contrary to what he was taught to believe. But finally, he said, you know, the church gave us the scriptures, and only the church can interpret the scriptures for us. We've got to accept what the church says, through the Pope or through councils or whatever. The authority of Scripture, Scripture alone. At the Reformation, an infallible church was replaced by the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Through it, God speaks to us. And through the right of private judgment, as we assess things and compare a difficult passage with one that is clearer, God reveals truth to us if we sincerely study scriptures. You don't need to go through a hierarchy. God speaks personally to us through his word. My dear friend, have you ever heard God speaking to you about your sin and your need and your lostness? And Christian, day by day, are you hungering to hear God speaking to your soul, that he might nourish and bless you? Now, the church taught at that time that we couldn't approach God directly. And no matter how repentant and sorrowful a sinner was, no matter how much he trusted in the Savior, he could not receive forgiveness of sin unless a priest declared it. Through auricular confession and meritorious works of penance and absolution, then eventually perhaps the priest could say, your sins are forgiven. But who can forgive sins but God alone? Our hearts are open before God, and God alone speaks to hearts, reads hearts, and addresses us. Scripture alone. Remember Wesley's hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That was Luther's experience. As he read scripture, he came to full assurance of salvation and faith as a justified, acquitted sinner by God's grace. The sufficiency of scripture. Scripture alone. But the passage also teaches that grace alone, justification, has its source in the grace of God alone. Verses 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Grace alone. What is grace? Well, grace is given us what we don't deserve. It's somewhat different from mercy. In mercy, God doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He's merciful. But in grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. He acquits us of our sin. And God alone is able to deal with our sins. God doesn't sweep our sin under the carpet and turn a blind eye and said, well, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what sort of person you are, how you've lived. Come to heaven, it doesn't really matter. The little peccadilloes are not important. God, in grace, has dealt with sin. Justification is an act of God's free grace when he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Accepted as righteous in his sight. That is justification. We use the word justify differently at times, don't we? You've done this, now justify your behavior. Give reasons to support your behavior. That's not what justify means in Scripture. It means not to make righteous, that's sanctification. It's to declare righteous. The background is of the law courts. Someone has been apprehended. He's done something wrong. He's broken the law. He appears before the judge. And what does the judge do? He doesn't simply forgive him. He pronounces him innocent. And he sets him free. That's grace. Undeserved mercy. But more than that, he's accounted righteous. The Greek word means not to make righteous, but to declare righteous, to pronounce a guilty sinner as righteous in God's sight. Oh, the wonderful grace of God. He pronounces sinners righteous and acceptable to him. It's a legal word to do with a person standing in the law courts before God, the judge. God bestows a new standing upon us. That's different from forgiveness. Christians have to ask continually for forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We must continually, as Christians, pray that God would forgive us our sins. But justification is something that begins, is at the beginning of a Christian life. A person is pronounced righteous and acceptable to God, declared acceptable to God. Why? Because God is gracious. He bestows a new standing, and justification is complete right at the very beginning of a Christian's life. And his sin, and his sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven and no longer counted against him. Isn't that what David said? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Chapter 4, verse 8. Sins are no longer counted against him. We cannot justify ourselves, but God does. Not the laborers of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. But our God is full of grace, and he acquits guilty sinners. And that was Martin Luther's experience. When he fell on his knees before God and said, Lord, as it happened in the gospel, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He was instantly, immediately justified, made right with God, and had a proper standing with God. It's an act of judgment. And God's righteousness in this sense means an act of righteousness by which he acquits the guilty. Abraham believed God and was accounted as righteous. Luther had been filled with dread. You remember the storm, the thunder, the lightning, and he cried out to God, God the judge. But now he has found peace through Scripture alone, depending upon grace alone. It's not just an attribute of God, righteousness, but it's an act of God. Third thing, the third sola, Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone. How does God forgive sins? He's gracious, yes. Does he simply open the door wide and say, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what your attitude is, come right in, we'll sweep it under the carpet? Not so. His absolute justice must be upheld. Punishment for sin must be poured out, because God is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. And there must be an act by which God is able to forgive sins. And this we read in verses 24 and 25, through Christ alone. What lovely verses these are. We are justified, acquitted, freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. God is just. And if he justifies sinners, acquits sinners, he does so justly. Through redemption, through propitiation, dealing with God's anger, and also through a sacrifice, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation through faith in his blood. Christ's saving work delivers us from God's anger through blood, through sacrifice. Through redemption, that is the setting free of a slave by being purchased. And by propitiation, that is by satisfying divine justice. In history, there have been various ways to try to understand how God can acquit the guilty, how God can forgive. Inadequate views. One was Irenaeus in the second century. He propounded what's called the physical theory of the atonement, that it's by his coming, it's by the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus that there's salvation, through his physical coming to earth. It's not the cross. The Carol puts it, man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day. Because he took upon himself humanity and he went through the different stages of life and he obeyed in the way that man hadn't. And it's simply by his coming and living a perfect life that there's salvation. That isn't what Scripture says. Irenaeus was wrong. Again, there was Origen in the 3rd century. He taught what's called the ransom theory. He read Mark 10, verse 45, that man, a ransom was paid. The Son of Man has come not to serve, but to be served. Not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, said Origen, man lost his freedom, and man fell indebted to Satan by his disobedience. And so the cross is a debt being paid to Satan, a ransom paid to Satan to set man free. But nowhere does Scripture say that Satan has a right to make such a demand. And Abelard, in the early Middle Ages, moral influence theory, he was out in the desert and out in the forest and he saw a deer in the pangs of death and he was moved in his heart. And he said, now I know why Christ died. To move us that we might love God. Simply subjective, nothing objective there. Well, thank God that the cross is a manifestation of the love of God. And thank God it does move us. But there's more to it than that. But then you come to Anselm, penal satisfaction. If you sin against someone, you've got to make reparation. If you sin against the king, well, you've got to make a huge reparation. If you sin against God, we can't pay that. So God had to become man. He's getting closer to what the Bible says. Satisfaction through God becoming man. There are other more recent doctrines that are heretical. I think of the Tezi community. You're aware perhaps that in December there's going to be a great influx of people coming to Basel for a great conference. Between 15,000 and 20,000 young people from the Tezi community are going to have a conference here in Basel. Their doctrine is very, very hard to understand. It's like trying to nail candy floss to the wall. Let me read what they have written on their website. Jesus knew that nothing can break his communion with his Father, so he didn't fear death. He gave his life for love, so that we might realize that we're all journeying towards God, and we don't need to fear death. Why did Jesus die? There was no transaction took place. It was just to show that we needn't fear death. And as Jesus knew his Father loved him, the Father loves us, he loves everybody. And whatever your faith, whatever your religion, well, you'll be safe. Live by love and don't fear death. Only love can give life. Only love can save us. In his Son and his suffering, Christ showed that sufferings are an encounter with love and a road to life. Jesus' sufferings then had no saving value. And these young people, I visited Tezi and I've sat in on some of their conferences, and they're very sincere people, very mystical. But their doctrine is all wrong. They don't understand what God says in his word. Grace alone, on the basis of the atoning work of Christ alone. Redemption through his blood. We're acquitted, we're justified, we're pronounced righteous by God's grace because of what Christ did on the cross. He redeemed us. He paid a price to set the slave free from guilt. He shed his blood, a sacrifice for his people. And through his death, God's justice is satisfied, appeased, propitiation. God is satisfied. We're set free from our guilt. We're right with God. And God pronounces this right at the beginning of the Christian life. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What glorious truths. And fourthly, faith alone. Faith is the means by which we're justified, declared righteous. Verse 22, through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, through faith in his blood. Verse 26, faith in Jesus. Verse 28, we're justified by faith apart from observing the law. Verse 30, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, faith doesn't save us. Faith is reaching out an empty hand and receiving the blessing of God's grace offered to us in Christ. It's trusting the Savior personally. Faith in Christ crucified. My dear friend, is that the ground of your assurance? Christ alone. And I've cast myself on Him alone. He's my hope. He's my assurance. He's my ground of solid conviction that I'm His and His forever. And no one can pluck me out of His hand. Because I've been accounted righteous. Not because of what I've done. Trusting Him alone. It's resting on Christ and the righteousness He imputes to us. And this is through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, through His Word, who convicts us of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who draws us to Christ and grants us repentance and grants us faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2 verse 8. Faith alone is faith in Christ alone. Man's faith contributes nothing at all. And a life of sanctification, a changed life, flows from our justification. Now, this contradicts the whole medieval idea of not being able to approach God personally, having to go through a church and through a priest, confessing our sins to a priest, engaging in works of penance, finally perhaps having absolution for those sins, but it has to continue. The teaching was that, and is, grace is infused by baptism so that through the sacraments we're able to please God. But thereafter, through our works and through the sacraments, we can earn salvation. And eventually at the end, if we've lived properly, be justified. But justification by grace through faith is something that begins at the beginning of the Christian life and results in a life of obedience to Christ. Lastly, Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. You notice what Paul says in verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. And what principle on that of observing the law? No, it's not because of what we have done, but of what Christ has done. Remember what Philip Bliss wrote, "Man of Sorrows." What a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And Paul, in chapter 11, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him for? From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.